in creation or just leaves it to work by its own. There is a middle term that is the wisdom behind the creation according to the perspective of the Holy Quran that we inshallah cover after the break.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hussein Latifi. You're listening to the program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the belief in the prophethood, both the particular prophethood, which is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the revelation of the Holy Quran, and also the revelation to previous prophets. And we said that there is a general understanding that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not left humanity alone and has provided humanity with guidance. And this is something we should believe in according to the verses of the Holy Quran, because kutubihi kullun amana billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi. We as believers, those whom Quran considered to be perfect human beings, they all believe in the revelations, divine scriptures, guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for humanity. And we said that there are some people who find it difficult to believe in a benevolent God because they think benevolence, divine benevolence, means to for God to intervene in every occasion. For them, God attending to his creation means that God always intervening in every situation, natural disasters, I don't know. But Quran says that, I mean, according to the ideology of Quran, if God were to intervene in all occasions, then there wouldn't be any possibility for the test. When you want to test some, for example, students, if you are a teacher, you want to test the students, you have to give them some freedom, a short period of time in which they can show whatever they have learned. They can perform whatever they have learned. If you were just to intervene in every question, just when you see that this student is writing something wrong, you intervene and stop him and say, okay, this is the wrong answer, this is right, and this is... It doesn't... The test doesn't get to its goal. You should give some time to people. It's a short period of time given for some purpose, and you give them some tips. You give them some remembrances. You give them something, some hints for them to remember what they have learned before, to be reminded of the general directions and guidelines that they should follow. This is the situation for the guidance of mankind. Not the fact that, and most of these problems that these people have arise from the fact that they don't believe in the hereafter. They think this dunya is the ultimate goal of the creation. And if this dunya is the ultimate goal of creation, why there are so much misery and problems in this world? And so they come up with the idea that, yes, God has left humanity or has left creation alone. But no, we believe, I mean, Quran says that a human being who wants to arrive at that destination of perfection should believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sending prophets, messengers, apostles, and also giving revelation and guidance to humanity. Inshallah, we continue next episode with some other objects of the faith and also other elements necessary for the journey of mankind towards perfection. Thank you very much for listening. Have a good time. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad,
وعلى آل النبي.
The reality of Amazon.
Part 1.
If you observe the Earth from the space, you may not find all natural features that you studied in geography books, such as mountains, lakes, rivers, plains, etc. They don't look like the same as you imagined. You can't see the Mount Everest from that large distance, but there are features that can be seen easily from the space, like the Amazon River. The Amazon River is approximately 6,500 to 6,800 kilometers long and has an average discharge of about 215,000 to 230,000 cubed per second. The Amazon River sets the record in terms of the sheer volume of water. It is the largest rainforest ecosystem in the world. The jungles surrounding the Amazon River are considered the lungs of the planet. It is home to numerous different species. There are thousands of distinct creatures in the Amazon, and you can find everything there. There is also a large company that has been active for 25 years in Seattle, US, where you can find everything you need except houses, cars, cigarettes, and predatory animals. These are actually Jeff Bezos's red lines. He's the founder and CEO of Amazon, who had big dreams since he was a primary school student. He's one of the richest men in the world. In the 70s, when he was a primary school student, he wrote an essay and mentioned his dreams. Bezos stressed that Earth is the most precious planet and thought about moving off this planet. He thought of a gigantic ship that could be home to people. In that time, Bezos just wrote his dreams. But now he thinks seriously about that project. Jeff Bezos unveils his grand space plans in his conferences. He talks about his plan for colonizing the space. According to many, this plan is not practical and seems funny to them. It is as funny as one person became the richest person on Earth by selling his books. Jeff Bezos did the same thing and now owns the largest retail store in the world. In the beginning, he just sold books and nothing else. For many decades, bookstores did not pay attention to technological advances and the fundamental changes, and only used to sell books. They dealt with the return of the books and small sizes of the warehouses. People were also used to buy books in large cities. Bezos graduated from Princeton University in 1986 with degrees in electrical engineering and computer science. He worked on Wall Street in a variety of related fields afterwards. Then he thought about selling books online. He later said in an interview that when he realized in 1994 that the use of the internet had grown 23 times compared to the previous year, it was a better idea to invest in this industry. Most of the people didn't see this type of data useful at all. 2 years later, he sold the first book online.
We all know that a communications revolution is underway in this country.
What is the internet?
It's sort of the mother of all networks.
It's an information highway.
It's kind of like your remote control to the world.
I came across the startling statistic that web usage was growing at 2,300% a year. So I decided I would try and find a business plan that made sense in the context of that growth. And I picked books as the first best product to sell online.
Soon, publishers and libraries welcomed Amazon's activities and started to sell and buy books online. Then, Amazon revenue increased day by day. In 1996, Amazon grew its revenue to $16 million. This company was founded with an investment of $300,000 by Jeff Bezos' Cuban stepfather. Net sales for fiscal 1997 were $147.8 million, an 838% increase over net sales of $15.7 million reported for fiscal 1996. This year, Amazon's book warehouses were the size of 6 football fields. At that time, people realized that a giant had stepped into the world of information technology. Jeff Bezos used a very simple method to earn money. He found an easy way to sell books. He owned large book warehouses. Amazon started to ask for small discounts from publishers to have the books and then sell them online. It didn't matter to Bezos where you lived. Wherever a person had access to the internet, there was a branch of Amazon and the book would reach him in the shortest possible time. Customers used to buy these books cheaper than other stores. The number of Amazon users increased for the same reason. Amazon served over 17 million customer accounts. Customers also used to buy DVDs and musical instruments as well. In fact, Bezos used the book as a drug. People in all around the world were addicted to Amazon and its books, and Bezos tried to come up with new items in his company. He used to tell his employees that this is just the beginning. In the beginning of the 21st century, Bezos began selling more products on Amazon. Amazon started to suggest new products to customers every time. Considering all these products, books were the most important products for people in that time. Amazon's revenue reached more than $2.7 billion of the new century. Amazon's revenue exceeded $3 billion. There were more than billion. Amazon moved its warehouses to other cities around the world. In this way, customers received their products in the shortest time.
Amazon could soon become the Walmart of the internet.
There were thousands of businesses eager to sell online. Bezos offered them a way to do it.
Amazon is transforming itself from an online bookstore to an online mall.
He transformed Amazon into a retail platform where anyone could sell their goods to his customers and invited thousands of other businesses to be a part of it.
It's the easiest place for anybody, small or large, who wants to set up shop online to sell online because they can access our 12 million plus customers. Anybody, all comers.
In 2003, Amazon launched Search Inside the Book. Users were allowed to search for the desired term in a book without purchasing it. Publishers cautiously agreed that Amazon would scan some books and turn them into searchable text. In fact, Bezos was promoting the digital book industry at that time. In that time, Apple controlled the music market with iPad and iTunes, and Bezos didn't want to lose his control over the book market.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
لا إله إلا الله لا إله
answering it down some questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Ata, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi is in the studio today to answer the questions on Islamic beliefs. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, there are many rewards taken into consideration for paying ziyarah to the holy tomb of Imam al-Riza alayhi salam in the holy city of Mashhad. And if we refer to some of the ahadith, some of them might say that it is even more significant than paying ziyarah to the tomb of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in Karbala. First of all, are these ahadith authentic regarding the significance of paying ziyarah to Imam al-Riza alayhi salam more than Imam al-Husayn? And if yes, why?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I would like to take this opportunity to have an analysis of all the narrations talking about the reward for visiting the graves of the Imam of the Ahl al-Bayt, be it Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam or Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. Because sometimes people ask the question that when it comes to the reward for visiting the grave of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, we have different narrations. Like in one narration, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says that to visit the grave of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is like doing one Hajj.
Yes.
Then we have another question. Is visiting Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam more important than Hajj? In another narration, we are told that, to visit the grave of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is like, has the reward of an Umrah. In another narration, we are told of the reward of one Hajj and one Umrah. Another narration, one Hajj and two Umrah. Another narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Kamil al-Ziyarat, page 267. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Man ata qabr al-Husayn harifan bihaqqi." If a person visits the grave of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and he knows the Imam and he's right, it is like a person who has performed Hajj three times at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Yet, in another narration, we are told that visiting Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam's shrine is like 20 Hajj and 20 Umrah, and so on and so forth. Even in one narration, we have 25 Hajj. So the question is that, first of all, why we have all these differences? Second of all, is ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam more important than Hajj? And third, the question of today's program, according to some narrations, visiting Imam al-Riza alayhi salam is, more important or, it has more reward.
Yes.
So there are a couple of points that we need to take into consideration. One answer to all these different narrations is that the narrations are talking about different people in different situations and under different conditions. Yes, we have two, three narrations in which we are told that to visit Imam al-Rida alayhi salam has more reward compared to visiting the grave of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. But does it mean that this is for all the cases, for all the people, for all the conditions, for all the situations? No. So it might be that at that time when the Imam said this narration, people and the Shia paid, so much attention to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, but they did not go to visit Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. So one possibility is that when Imam alayhi salam is telling us that to visit Imam al-Rida alayhi salam has more reward, it is only for that very time and era, because people would be encouraged to visit Imam al-Rida alayhi salam as well.
Yes.
The second possibility is that we have even we have it in the narration that the narration talking about the significance of visiting Imam Ridha alayhi salam, that on that very time it was very difficult for the Shia to visit the grave of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, because the people were under the great control of the rulers. So that is why people are encouraged by the Imam to also visit the grave of Imam Ridha alayhi salam. Again, Imam is referring to that special time. People have people have no freedom to visit the grave of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, so they are encouraged.
Yes.
And the other possibility is that, according to some scholars, why we have some narrations talking about the significance of visiting Imam Ridha alayhi salam. The other possibility is that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is respected and honored by all Shia denomination, like Zaydis who believe in four imams, they believe in Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Ismailis who believe in six imams, they respect and visit the grave of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Waqifiyya, of course, we do not have Waqifis anymore, but anyway, at that time they believed in Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Yes.
But Imam Ridha alayhi salam is the first imam that only the 12 Shia believe in him. So that is why from the time of Imam Ridha alayhi salam onwards, we do not have any division among the Shia, or a considerable division, to be more exact. And
so whoever
precise.
Believes in Imam Ridha believes in 12 imams.
In 12 imams.
Yes.
So that is one of the possibilities that shows the significance of visiting Imam Ridha alayhi salam. But because by visiting Imam Ridha alayhi salam's shrine, you show that you are a 12er. Okay, mm-hmm. This is a sign that you believe in Imam Ridha alayhi salam as the 8th imam, and that you are a 12er.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah, we worship Allah and no one but Allah.
So before Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, the people who believed in the six or seven imams or three imams, they do not believe in Imam al-As or something like that?
Their understanding for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is different.
Uh-huh.
So, for example, even the Sunnis, they do not believe in any of these 12 imams, but they wait for a Mahdi to be born in future. So, for each of these divisions, their understanding of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is different.
Okay.
They do not believe in Mahdi, the son of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
So, my point is that when we take into consideration all these narrations, the first point is that, let me go to the main, to another question that I raised at the beginning of today's session: why we have all these different narrations talking about different rewards for the ziyarah? First of all, the quality of the ziyarah can be different. So one narration says that it is like one hajj. Another narration says it is like, two hajj or 20 hajj or 25 hajj. Why we have these different numbers? Because the quality of the people performing ziyarah is, of course, different. And, as people have different level of understanding for the imam, their ma'rifah for the imam is different.
Yes.
So maybe for that person, for one person, it is equal to one hajj. For a person who is more knowledgeable, more spiritual, and so on, and more righteous person, it might be his reward might be 2 hajj, for another person 20 hajj, and so on and so forth.
It's referring to the kisrat. It is a number of, for example, significance.
This is the second answer.
Yeah, okay.
So the first answer is that the quality of ziyarah is different, and that is why we have really different rewards. The second answer is what you mentioned, the concept of kithra, meaning that these numbers in these narrations, they do not mean the numbers per se. They are referring to the kithra, to the abundance of the reward for visiting Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam or other imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. The other point is that, because I also refer to some people ask why visiting Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is compared to Hajj, is it more important than Hajj? The answer is that, again, we need to take into consideration different points. First of all, this comparison is not between recommended ziyarah and the obligation of Hajj.
Yes.
So if you are mustatir, if you are able to go to Hajj, it is an obligation upon you. You cannot claim that, okay, I go to ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the reward is like 20 Hajj, then I'm not in need of going to Hajj. No, for sure you would be punished for abandoning Hajj. And we have so many narrations about the significance of Hajj.
Yes.
So it is not, I mean, these narrations are not talking about abandoning Hajj as an obligation and paying attention to
Imam al-Husayn
alayhi salam. No, Hajj is an obligation. Ziyara is mustahab, is recommended. Yes. This is one point. The other point is that, because sometimes the Sunnis and, I mean, our Sunni brothers ask these questions, and sometimes the Wahhabis, they attack the Shia that you claim that ziyarah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is equal to 10 Hajj, for example. But the point is that when we take into consideration the narrations in both Shia and Sunni sources, we have many other examples in which the reward of an action is compared to Hajj, or even to martyrs. For example, qada'u hajat al-mu'min. If you fulfill the request of your brother in faith, for example, it is better than 20 Hajj.
Yes.
And we have it in both Shia and Sunni collections. Or if you do this action, it is better than the reward of, 10 martyrs, for example. Does it mean that this is more important than martyrdom? Not necessarily. Yes. So
these are encouraging recommendations.
Exactly, that's the point. That's exactly the point. That these narrations are encouraging the people and to pay attention to that concept. And it's not belittling the importance of Hajj. It's not belittling the importance of martyrdom and shahada. And of course, for ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, we have another important message taken from all these narrations, because the number of the narrations about the importance of ziyarah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is very significant. If people refer to books like Kamil al-Ziyarat, we are astonished about the greatness of the rewards. So it seems that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam tried to give this message for showing the reward for ziyarah to take lesson from Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his tragedy. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam's main message is to rise against oppression, and this cannot be taken lightly.
Yes.
Many revolutions in the world, in the history of Islam, are inspired by the revolution of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and his uprising, including the Islamic revolution of Iran. So Imams are encouraging the Shia, the Muslims, to visit Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam to, give them the opportunity to take lessons from the message of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam's uprising. To put it in a nutshell, the answer to the question of the today's program, is visiting Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam more important than visiting Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam? We have some narrations, but it seems that these narrations are talking about some specific times and eras. As I mentioned, there are two, three possibilities. For example, at that time, maybe people did not pay attention to the ziyarah of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. So to encourage the Shia, the Imams told them that in this time and era, it is more important, it has more reward to visit Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. And maybe the other possibility is that if you visit Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, then it is a sign of you being a twelver. But all in all, when we put together all the narrations, the conclusion is that the significance which has been given to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is much more than visiting other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And as I mentioned, it has many reasons. One of them is taking lessons from the tragedy of Karbala and That's uprising right. of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Okay, thank you very much, Shaykh, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Everyone has a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Tour the pit.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamu alaykum. This is IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to Youth Station. I am Zahra, and I am here with my co-host,
Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, and also, assalamu alaikum, Sister Zahra.
So, today we want to talk about people who share their best image with others. More than people, we want to talk about how it is that we always tend to show our best side to others, our achievements, our improvements, and we tend to obviously never show those little failures, those
flaws that we have,
right,
to others,
and the results this has on everybody else, on people's mentalities, on their feelings about themselves.
So I'm really excited. Let's get explore this topic.
Mm-hmm. So, what experiences have you had about people sharing their best side, their best image of themselves to other people and the potentially negative results it's had on their surroundings?
Well, I think I have seen that a lot when it comes to relationships. I mean, when you're looking for a partner, everyone tries to show the only best sides. You never show the real picture of yours. Like, that naturally even happens. But after that, you got to be accepting all the sides you are looking. You should be, if the worst part is not that worst, if you can cope up with it, then you should. If it's really dangerous, then, you know, these relationships can even break. So we got to be very careful showing our real side, our real picture in the very beginning before we, you know, enter into a very mutual relationship for future.
Even in relationships that do exist, the influences that other than a relationship that wants to form, a relationship that has formed, that can be influenced by these kinds of images by other people, is I've seen in some situations where people who don't even necessarily have that amazing of a relationship, but they always post the best pictures, the best videos. I love you. This is my best friend in the world.
Yeah.
We have no problems. We're perfect.
You're full of problems.
Yeah. And they share these kinds of things. And on the other side, somebody who doesn't have like a proper understanding that, you know, everybody has difficulties and everybody has problems. And it's just a natural aspect of
that
life.
That way you're actually making their problems a little more, you're zooming into them and they start, again, comparing their lives with yours.
Right, right. Like those people who don't realize that, look back in their own lives and they're like, well, why are my relationships not that good?
Exactly.
How come somebody has the best things in the world and I don't?
Right.
And so it can cause jealousy and maybe even hatred. And what are your thoughts on this?
Exactly. It only not only causes a jealousy and hatred. Also, the person looking at the best picture of the others feels you are developing a low self-esteem in them. You're actually breaking their self-esteem. You're not boosting it if you're sharing some best part of your story. Because sometimes, you know, like, there are people in my audience, there are people in my contact list who do not have what I have. So stop sharing my best picture or my achievements or, you know, what I have. Because maybe this is no way going to boost their self-confidence, and maybe that, again, as you said, hatred or something is going to happen.
Right. So let's take a quick break and we'll be back with you guys soon. Welcome back. You are listening to Youth Station. I am Zahra and my co-host
Zaina, and we are exploring on the topic
sharing your best picture and your best side with others and leaving
rather
people,
than sharing the real you.
Right, and leaving, making other people think your life and everything you have is just perfect.
What happens, very common, especially I would say when you get married, the men try to show that they're very organized, they're very much in order. But when you get married and then you see, where does this man take out his socks? Where does he put his? This is pretty tangible. Yes. You know, that's why I'm using this example.
Socks are something everybody knows.
Yeah. And, oh my God, what is this? What was the order? What was the sequence that I saw before marriage in him? And what is it now? Why is he always waiting for me to pick up his clothes and, you know, put them in the hangers or in the cupboard? It's like that real picture is something that's also remains hidden. I won't say always with intention, but sometimes, like, if you can show as much as possible the way you are, you should show it. If you're not an organized person,
be honest.
Try to say another person that, look, I have problem with organizing things, but I hope you will help me.
Mm-hmm.
This may be a better.
Being honest, accepting an issue if it exists,
right,
and trying to grow out of it.
Right.
That's a really good aspect. What you mentioned regarding budding relationships other than established relationships, also the negative impact of all these kinds of, like, you know, and in social media nowadays, there's like channels, there's stories, there's, you know, pretty much everything
this
ability for you to share on the spot the best and the amazing moments that
nobody
you're experiencing.
Nobody shares the worst moments, right?
Right. And what this can cause is for people who have budding relationships or people who are in the steps of getting into a relationship, it can cause them to form unrealistic expectations.
Indeed.
And how many times have we seen young people who want to get married, who, you know, want to get a job,
right,
who just want to form some kind of a connection, want to get into friendships, and they get into it with, like, really fantasies.
They develop those fantasies in their minds, seeing those unrealistic pictures and unrealistic stories and those unrealistic videos.
Mm-hmm. And, like, you know, obviously the effects it has later in a relationship.
It does have. You must know that you are responsible. Tomorrow will be answered. Tomorrow will be questioned. We are accountable for each and action we do. And tomorrow I'll be questioned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back. You're listening to Youth Station, and we are talking about people sharing their best image with others. We talked about how it can, people who don't even mean maybe to have like a negative impact on others can sometimes not be responsible for what they're sharing and cause unrealistic expectations for people or fracture relationships even. And so I think responsibility regarding what we share for it to be, you know, to have certain qualities, be knowledgeable, be, you know exactly who we're sharing it to, what circle of friends we share what content with.
Indeed. Yeah. All that does have an impact. And I remember this was a joke once shared that there was this man who was saying to his wife, before our marriage, whenever I used to tell you, I have nothing except you, you used to get happy. And when in real life, you got to know this is true, now you're unhappy.
Uh-huh.
So really, this was a joke. Oh, wow. But like, this is about showing your real picture. You're trying to tell the person, literally, I don't have anything except you. That time, why am I happy before marriage? But when I realized the same thing after marriage, this real picture, this was not just a dialogue. This was a real thing. This was a real picture the person shared with me. Why I'm not ready to appreciate it.
Mm-hmm.
So,
And our talk is not so much that you don't need to share your good moments with your loved ones, with your family, with your friends, but to be aware and take responsibility for what you share.
To be honest.
Yeah.
Because
to be honest with others.
Being honest is the key, because that's how you're going to help this relationship build, or others also trust you more. Because the way you show something to the world, and you really are not that, you're actually developing unrealistic expectations from the people around you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Sometimes even women, like, you know, they go out in a way, they would spend hours on the mirror, and then they will go out and show a picture to the world that they really are not.
Yeah, and like a whole bunch, how many countries and how many youth have we seen that, you know, like 15-year-old, 14-year-old, 12-year-old girls who feel bad about themselves, who feel self-conscious because they go outside and they're like, how come all these people are just so beautiful,
so beautiful,
just doing nothing, and why am I not like that?
Right.
And so just
again,
presenting,
you're accountable.
Right,
again.
Presenting an unrealistic image of yourself in social media, in real life, can have a lot of negative consequences.
It does have. We do have that. And I have seen people who get, you know, disappointed with why others have this or why I don't have this. That's why I'm saying we are accountable for each and every action that we do. We do have this in Surah Zalzala, that even the very minor action that you have not even considered, like it's even of a atom size, you will be responsible for that.
Yeah.
Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching us towards the end of this surah that be very careful about your actions. Yeah, do not try to show people the picture that you really are not. Sometimes, not through images, we sometimes do that with speech as well. Mm-hmm. You know, like we also have this in Surah Saf that all the believers, do not tell others what you don't do yourself.
Right.
Because many scholars are of the belief that if you're going to tell people what you really don't believe yourself, it's really not going to have any impact on them.
Right, because eventually that person's going to look back and see, well, if this was really such a bad thing that this person was willing to advise me on it, how come they're doing it themselves?
Sometimes in practice, God forbid, if I'm not doing that, people may get a bad image of Islam itself. You know,
yeah.
I'm responsible not only just showing that picture, but also responsible of my actions, which are showing another picture of Islam.
Right, right.
So because people can,
nobody likes hypocrisy and feeling lied to.
Right. So, yes, because this is being hypocrite, not being the one you are sharing, not being the one what you're showing to the world. And let's ask ourselves, why is it necessary? You know, why? Why I can't show my real picture? Why?
Mm-hmm. Because obviously everybody has some points of that they lack in. Nobody likes showing to other people that they're incomplete, that they have problems.
It's really not about showing your flaws to others, but it's about being honest. Sometimes, okay, if you're not showing your flaws to others, and we are not recommended to do that in Islam as well, but what is it that is keeping you from showing something that you don't have?
Mm-hmm,
that you really don't possess. Okay.
Right, like blowing yourself out of proportion.
Don't show your flaws, but at least don't show something that you really don't have.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's a lie.
Right. And so, obviously, some people don't understand this, but like when you post the status every single day that I went out and had coffee with who, and I went out and my grades came back perfect, and I had an amazing studying session, and my husband did this for me, and my wife did that for me, and my best friend did this for me. When you only share stuff like that and you're sharing it consistently, the message that you're giving to the people who are seeing that is that I'm living a perfect life.
Yes.
I'm living a happy life. Happy is good, but I'm living a perfect life.
Well,
there are no problems.
Allah says in the Holy Quran that I have created human being in constant struggle. So we got to be believing this, that we are always in constant struggle. There's no one who's living a perfect life. So don't believe in those stories.
Right.
Don't believe in those statuses. Don't believe in that social media stuff. And you yourself, don't show your flaws to others. But if it's a very important relationship, like a mutual relationship of getting married, say things that are important to say, be honest, but we are really not recommended to show our flaws.
And definitely not only show our...
It's not necessary to show something that we really don't have.
Yeah.
There's no need. Just ask yourself one question. Why do I need to show a picture that I'm not? After all, I do seek attention, but I will get that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if I am very honest.
Thank you for listening with us, and thank you, Sister Zainab, for your wise opinions.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for being with us. Until another episode of Youth Station, this was Zahra and
me, Zainab.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. Palestine Declassified has previously covered the Zionist stranglehold on the music industry, and we're looking at the topic again in today's show because we've uncovered more damning evidence. I'll be discussing this in detail with my studio guests after this exclusive report by Latifa Abu Chakra, who's been looking at the impact on the music industry of one influential oligarch in particular.
Who is the single most powerful person in the music industry today? Certainly a contender for the title would be Sir Lucian Grange, the CEO of Universal Music Group. In 2019, he was believed to have earned more than £123 million from the role. That was believed to be more than all UK songwriters put together in the same year. Grange was pictured happily next to Kanye West in the infamous picture of him donning the Make America Great Again Donald Trump hat. While West got significant backlash for wearing the hat, Grange received zero scrutiny. However, close inspection of Grange and his family members reveals a political orientation. Universal CEO Lucian Grange was pictured in November 2016 at a fundraiser for the Israeli occupation forces in Beverly Hills, California. It is highly unlikely that a man of his prestige would attend such an event without donating. Grange is very close friends with former Israeli soldier and prolific Zionist lobbyist Haim Saban, so much so that Grange recently appointed Saban as the director of Universal Music Group. Over the years, Haim Saban has raised hundreds of millions for the Israeli occupation forces and other Israel lobby groups too. Saban also funds the Democrats and has been described as scripting US President Biden's policy on Israel. Lucian Grange's wife, Caroline Lewis, is a trustee of the Bernard Lewis Family Charitable Trust. The family's assets are held by the Lewis Trust Group, which is controlled by an offshore company registered in the tax haven of the Cayman Islands. The trust has property holdings worth over £1 billion, including 13 hotels in the Zionist entity. Through her role at the trust, the wife of Lucian Grange, Caroline Lewis, has funded the Zionist Federation, the Mossad-trained Community Security Trust, the Conservative Party, the Islamophobic Henry Jackson Society, and one of Israel's national institutions, the United Jewish Israel Appeal. Universal Music Group has a huge amount of cultural power. For the highest-ranking figures in the company to have these political connections to the Zionist entity should raise more than just eyebrows.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and he's now a non-resident senior research fellow at the Center for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. He's also a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch and is a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. And I'm pleased to welcome back Amar Kazmi, who's joining us via Skype today. Amar's an anti-imperialist political activist and commentator. He previously worked on Jeremy Corbyn's 2016 leadership campaign and was a political advisor in my parliamentary office from 2017 to 2019. Welcome to the show. Amar, let me start with you. What can you tell us about some of the artists who've released music with Universal, just so we can get an idea of how large this company actually is?
Well, Universal Music Group is the largest music company in the world. It was founded around 90 years ago. And so it signed deals with some of the biggest music artists the world has ever known today and in history. And it's acquired the rights to lots of music catalogues. And there are names that many people will be familiar with, people like Taylor Swift, Nas, Kanye West, Bob Marley, The Beatles, Dr. Dre. So it's a huge multinational corporation with a colossal stake in the global music industry. And so it's a company with a lot of power, money and influence.
David, I mean, Amar mentioned there some of the major artists that have been signed by Universal, some of whom, like Bob Marley, were indeed political. But I wonder whether you could just maybe set out, list perhaps some of the other political artists have kind of got a political agenda, as it were, that have been signed to this particular studio.
Well, I would mention two which are, I think, relevant. So Stormzy, for example, famously pro-Corbyn artist, and also Dave is also an artist who's been a left-wing voice. And now these are people who've put a lot of effort into their politics, into channeling the resentment which the people in this country feel about the way in which wealth and power is distributed, supporting Corbyn as a challenge to that wealth and power. And so you see that there are left-wing artists funded, signed to Universal Music, where at the same time Universal Music is making huge profits from their work. And the other problem, of course, is that there's a pressure by large companies like Universal to push them away from more radical politics, especially in relation to the question of Palestine. But not only in relation to the question of Palestine. So there's a pressure towards a depoliticisation, a pressure not to rock the boat on Israel-Palestine. And that's perhaps one of the biggest problems with this Zionist influence in the media industry.
Mm-hmm. Amar, it was mentioned in Latifa's report that the wife of Universal's chief executive has actually funded the Community Security Trust. I wonder whether you might just say a word or two about the role of this organisation, which is actually a registered charity, isn't it?
Yes, so Lucian Grange's wife, Caroline, is a trustee of the Bernard Lewis Family Charitable Trust. And so it appears that through her role at the trust, Mrs. Grange has assisted in funding the Community Security Trust, the CST. And it's basically an Israel lobby group in Britain that's received training from the Mossad, which is Israel's foreign intelligence agency. The CST also receives a huge amount of funding from the British government. It's a group that's been at the forefront of efforts to redefine anti-Semitism, to conflate anti-Zionism with anti-Jewish prejudice, and it consistently works to attack, censor, and to character assassinate critics of the state of Israel.
Of course, David, I mean, Universal was also the home of Dave Renzer, wasn't it? I mean, he's the guy who founded the Israel Lobby Group, a creative community for peace. I wonder whether you could just say a word or two about him and that organisation.
So Creative Community for Peace is a sort of front group. It's an organisation which pretends that it's there for the music industry to foster peace and dialogue in Israel-Palestine, as they would call it. But actually, it's a direct front group for another organisation. And it operates as a sort of trading arm and trading name of another organisation, which is called Stand With Us, which is based in the US, has a UK branch as well, which is almost entirely, at least in its early years, funded by the US office. And Stand With Us is an organisation which was originally set up at the behest and with the involvement of the Israeli Ministry of Foreign Affairs. Surprise! Mm. So here we have an organisation which is actually effectively an instrument of the Israeli regime, the Zionist regime, and which is involved in the music industry to try and push artists towards saying something about Israel-Palestine, but definitely not to boycott going to Israel, and certainly not to sign up to BDS, and also it helps to encourage artists to play in Israel, to help to legitimise Zionist ethnic cleansing in Palestine. So you can see the way in which this works is that people high up in the music industry are involved in an Israel government lobby group to try and divert artists from raising awkward questions about the record of the Zionist entity.
Mm-hmm. I wonder, what is precisely the link between Dave Renzer and Stand With Us?
Well, he set up Creative Community for Peace.
Yes.
And I believe it's the case that his wife is a director of Stand With Us, so there's a very, very close relationship there. But in any case, Creative Community for Peace is simply a front group for Stand With Us.
Right, OK. Well, Amma, the Grange family has also sponsored the Zionist Federation and have even funded the Conservative Party too. I mean, how do you think key Corbyn-supporting artists like Stormzy, who David just referred to there, who are signed, obviously, to Universal and indeed closely associated to Lucian Grange. I mean, how would they feel, do you think, to discover who this family is actually bankrolling?
Well, I would hope that artists like Stormzy, who, as David's mentioned, of course, was, quite close to Jeremy Corbyn during the period of his leadership of the Labour Party and, took a public stance against the government after the Grenfell disaster, would be absolutely mortified by Grange's links, and anyone with decent politics would be absolutely horrified by it. Grange has extensive connections with the Conservative Party and Conservative politicians. When David Cameron was Prime Minister, Grange was a guest at Chequers, which is the Prime Minister's country house. Grange was also a business ambassador under David Cameron, and he was actually very recently appointed to the British government's newly revamped Board of Trade. So this is a person who has extensive links with the Conservative Party and also with various Zionist organisations.
Right, indeed. Well, David, I mean, what do you make of the fact that Lucian Grange attended a fundraiser for the Israeli military back in 2016?
Well, this is an organisation which we have referred to on this programme before, the Friends of the Israel Defence Forces is its official name. Of course, we would not refer to it as them as being defence, rather to see them as occupation or offence forces. But this is a huge organisation in the States, brings in millions and millions of dollars every year, which are channeled to the Israeli military in contravention of all moral precepts, never mind the law. And so he was involved. There's a shot of him at this event back then, which appears to be very, very difficult to find on the internet now. And that seems to have happened after we first reported upon this issue some months ago. So this is an organisation which has its equivalent in the UK. The UK version of it is called the UK friends of the Association for the Well-Being of Israel Soldiers, which obviously also sends money directly to the Israeli military. And you see the way in which this operates through, and you can track some of the funding of it through foundations in the US, and you can see some of the funding flows, and then the money it then pays out to the IDF. But we don't have any record of Grange paying money to the friends of the IDF, which presumably he has done. We don't know this, but presumably he has done. But there's no record of this. And so this is another indication, really, of the